Amen. Thank you, Jillian. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. The last 8 weeks, we've been covering a portion of ground called the Equipping Center. It's been a sermon series that we've been in, and basically it comes from the idea that we want to equip you. We want to equip people to know Jesus and to follow him. And I got to thinking and praying about this, and we as leadership realize that sometimes this area that we live in is fairly transient, and we want everybody to come to chapel and stay here for a really, really long time, but sometimes God has other plans. And so rather than being discouraged or wondering, you know, why you want to move back to Michigan and why do you like Michigan more than New England or whatever, you know, I mean, what I want to do is just rejoice that God's got a plan in your life and he's sending you somewhere that he knows that you need to be. God's kingdom is way bigger than this local place. You guys understand that, right? It's huge and it's big and God does great things. But while you're here, we want to equip you in some of the essential things so that wherever you go, you take these essential things of love and discipleship and stuff like that with you. So that's the chart that we've been doing and the graphic that we have up here. We started off with the Bible being the authoritative word of God. We worked our way down to how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in leading us to Christ and then giving us power to live the Christian life, on and on about stewardship, witnessing, and today we're finishing up with discipleship, okay, and being a disciple maker. He wants us to not only live in this life, to be in a relationship with him, but he wants us to participate in this process of discipling others. First being a disciple ourselves, and then discipling and passing on our faith to other people to help them grow. So that's where we're headed. The question that I'm asking today is, how do we become disciple makers? How do we become equippers of others? Let me just pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we love you. We love your word and how you speak to us. Would you give us the ability to understand this issue of discipleship and disciple making? Would you help our church be known as a place where, gosh, if you want to know about Jesus and if you want to know what it's like to follow him, you could come here. And we can help you with that, both corporately as we celebrate and individually as we, as church members, live our lives and out in the community. And so, Father, use this time today to speak truth to us. Jesus, thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection that makes life with God the Father possible and being a family together. Holy Spirit, would you speak truth into our hearts and help us understand these issues, and we'll praise you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do we become disciple makers and equippers of others? If you're going to talk about the grand purpose of the church that should be every biblical church that exists in some form or fashion, you got to go to Matthew 28. So in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. This is the resurrected Jesus that's speaking to his followers here before he ascends into heaven. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I'm always fascinated by this. Okay, so like this is the Jesus that went to the cross, that was dead, that rose from the dead, that appeared to always 500 people, and then there he is standing in front of you, but some still doubted. We have a great ability to be dense in our own understanding and trying to figure these things out. We just do, and so don't feel bad. You know, the resurrected Jesus was standing in front of these guys, and they still had questions. They still didn't totally understand. To me, questions and doubts just shows me that your brain's working and it's healthy. I don't want you to get stuck there, but it helps you understand things more if you have these questions. So what does Jesus do to assuage doubts and to give hope and purpose to the church? And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Okay, the great purpose statement of every church. All authority has been given to Jesus. He's with us wherever we go. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make disciples, followers of me, people that know me and people that follow me. I want you to teach them. I want you to help them get baptized by immersion. You know, and baptism is that great picture of life living and you're dying to yourself. You don't want to live life, so you go under the water and you, sort of like Jesus was died and buried. Then Jesus was raised, and we raise up out of the water. Again, that great symbol of living a resurrected life, a new life in His, with his plan and not our own. And so this is the great idea that God has for churches and how he wants us to operate in our ministry and those kinds of things. He also gives us some personal hope in the midst of this journey in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul is trying to encourage this church. And he says this in 1:6. He says, being confident of this because of Christ and what he's done, and I pray for you all the time, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He who saved you and gave you forgiveness will help you grow, will give you peace and joy in life, and will one day take you to be with him in heaven, be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever. So that work that began and whenever you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ will continue, and God will bring it to completion. So we're not alone, and this is the mission that we're on. In the days when this stuff was written, in the ancient days in the Jewish culture, typically a student that wanted to be discipled, a student that wanted to follow a rabbi, would kind of do a little tour in the synagogue and find the rabbi that he liked and would ask him permission. Can I with you? This context, what Jesus is saying is I choose you, okay? You don't have to seek me out. I want you to be my follower, and you are valuable, both men and women, and I want you to grow in understanding who I am. I choose you, I will be with you, and I will help you be a disciple, and I will help you live a life of discipleship and help other people know me in that way. So that's kind of the background. So how do you become this equipper? The first point may be obvious, but I just need to bring it up. You need to trust in Jesus Christ yourself. You can't disciple somebody if you're not a disciplee, okay? If you're not you can't be a discipler if you're not a disciplee. If you don't know Christ personally, if you haven't established this relationship with Jesus Christ in your life, you're not going to disciple in the way that God wants you to do so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we've covered this in this series, but I just want to cover it quickly again. This is sort of a verse that I use all the time when I'm trying to determine and help someone understand, are they a Christian or not? Are they a follower of Jesus Christ? It says, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. Okay, so we can't work our way into a relationship with God. We can't go to the right church. We can't be nice enough, good enough. God's perfect. We're separated from God by sin. So how does he save us? It's by grace, by his free gift, by his mercy, that he sent Jesus Christ to save us. What are we saved from? From the consequences of sin, living eternally separated from God in a place called hell. The eternality of the soul, the autonomous soul, lives on forever, and it will exist forever, either separated from God or with Jesus Christ forever in his joyous presence. And so, for by grace, you didn't deserve it. You've been saved from the terrible consequences of paying for your sin on your own. How is it applied to your life? And it's through faith. It's through faith. It's through trust. It's by giving your life to Christ and saying, I want to live according to your plan. You made me. I am sinful. I need you, Jesus. Your life, your death, your resurrection, I believe in who you are. So when you exhibit trust, you're putting your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. You're saying, no more agendas, no more personal dreams, no more doing life my way. I want to follow you in your way. Think about it this way. Whenever you get into a car and you turn it on, are you exhibiting trust and faith? Do you think? Sometimes I feel like I am. I feel like I'm lucky the car doesn't blow up or something. It's not like I'm a spy or somebody's hunting me down or trying to do anything, those kinds of things. But think about it. You're putting power and energy to a bunch of gasoline and your hope that it's going to start in a minimal way so you can get where you want to go. And that takes faith. Maybe your car is nicer than mine, so you don't have to exhibit as much faith. But we're all sort of living in this faith journey every day. With cars, with other kinds of relationships, with our kids. And God says, look, I want you to trust me in that way that your life belongs to me. And when you do that, he gives you assurance of salvation. And you're not going to be a very good, just so you know, you're not going to be a very good teacher or discipler of others if you're not sure of whether God loves you or not. Okay, you have to be sure of his love and that salvation is yours. Basically, a passage I'll take you to is in 1 John. We could go to others. But 1 John chapter 5 talks about the assurance that God gives us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's start, where do you want to start? Let's start in verse 11, just for what we have here. It says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It comes through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's a black and white issue. Either you believe this and you trust in Christ, or you don't. There's not partial belief, partial forgiveness, partial hope. It's all it's all grounded in the black and white issue of whether you believe this is true or not. And why is John writing about these things? He says, I write these things in verse 13 to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. It doesn't say hope for, dream about, wish for, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. So, and it goes on, it says, you can be confident that if you know Christ, he will save you. So like I can stand before you and say, I'm confident that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that when I die, whenever that is, hopefully a long time from now, I'll be in God's presence forever. Now, I'm not basing my confidence on arrogance, on education, on my looks, certainly not my looks, or anything like that. What's my confidence in? It's not in me, it's the object of my confidence. It's the object of my faith, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ promises me eternal life in his presence if I trust in him. And so I stand on his promises, on the truth in his word. Regardless of how I feel about where I'm at on any given day, I know deep in my heart that I have been changed and I have been forgiven. That's the first step of being a disciple. The second is this: surrender all to Jesus. Surrender all. God doesn't want just a part of your life. He wants the whole thing. Galatians 2:20. It's a great verse that I love. It's actually my life verse. I say it every day to get my focus where I feel like it needs to be on God. But Galatians 2:20, I'll read it to you. In the NIV, the New International Version, it says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So every day I kind of say, okay, God, how do I know that you love me? Well, you gave me Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sin. And so does my life belong to me or does it belong to you? No, I'm dead to myself. My life is yours, Jesus. You do with whatever you want to do with it today. I've got plans, I've got ideas, but my agenda is basically resting upon you. And so I surrender completely my dreams, my career, my family. I surrender it to you and ask you to work in the way that you want to. Now, surrender isn't just sort of big things like dreams and careers and relationships and those kinds of things. Surrender is also little things. I live a lifestyle of obedience, or try to, because Jesus has transformed me so much I can't help it. I just want to. And I want to be a good example for you and for others. Little things matter. Okay, so I was at Cumberland Farms the other day. I'm not really addicted to Cumberland Farms. I can stop going anytime I want to, but I enjoy their coffee and those kinds of things. So I was there, and I didn't have the dollar bill and some change for the coffee, so I put in a $10 bill. I love those change machines that they have because you punch stuff up and you put the money in and it gives you money back. I don't know. It's just a fun process for me and my brain. And so I put the $10 bill in, and I watched it do its work, and all of a sudden it spit change out, and it spit change out for a 20, not a 10. And my first thought was, sweet, God does exist, you know. So like, I got an extra $10 bill. But then I got to thinking about it, and I'm a Christian, and I got to wondering, this is probably like some hidden camera catching a pastor stealing money or something like that. You know, I mean, all these thoughts were rolling through my head, and I was trying to justify it. Well, you know, Cumberland Farms is a big corporation. They don't need my $10. You know, this is just something I can use for myself. I'll probably give it to the church or whatever. Anyway, all this is going through my brain, and I just finally just stopped and said, look, I surrender. I know it's only $10, and I'm sorry for being stupid about it, Lord, but it's not my money, and it's Cumberland Farms' money, whether they need it or not. Their machine made a mistake. I don't want to profit on something that's not right, and I know it's silly, but that's the kind of stuff that backs up on me. I don't want to live my life with little things like that piling on top of one another, because it'll lead into greater sin and those kinds of things. I feel like it could snowball. So I went to the cashier and said, hey, you gave me the wrong change. The machine did. And she said, well, where's your receipt? And I said, well, I didn't print one because I have enough paper as it is. She goes, well, there's no way for me to tell whether it gave you the wrong change or not. That's a corporate thing, and they got to get the computer and all that kind of stuff. So it's your lucky day. And I said, well, it can't be my lucky day because this is wrong, and I'm a Christian. And I'm telling you, she looked like I was out of my mind. She just thought, this is the weirdest person I've ever talked to. But I gave her the $10. And maybe that'll speak to her. Maybe it won't. But at least it shows me that I'm surrendered to the Lord, even on small things. So that's the kind of life that he wants us to live. He wants us to be crucified to our sinful nature. He wants us to surrender and live a lifestyle of obedience. And then in Colossians 2, just a couple of books over, he says an important word here he uses in following Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, he says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue, you're fully surrendered to him, right? Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." That word for rooted is a powerful word that talks about God's divine action in your life will produce fruit. You can't produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, helping someone understand about Christ, helping someone grow. You can't do that on your own. But if you participate and say, "Lord, I surrender," he is rooted in you, and that root will yield the fruit of being more like Jesus and helping others know him. It's a very, very important concept. So when we surrender, that's where God's power is exhibited in our lives. And then after that, so we've surrendered. We know that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then we decide to group up and grow. Group up and grow. I've been enjoying some of the works of Robbie Gallaty. He's a pastor, author. He does a lot of work on discipleship. He talks about the Hasidim in Brooklyn. It's a Jewish branch of the Jewish belief system, and talks about how seriously they study the Torah. Okay, so starting at age 3 all the way through adolescence, here's kind of what your schedule would be if you're going to be a serious student of the Torah to try to grow. Basically, for the adolescent, the Torah is all 6 days a week. Boys rise at 3 or 3:30 in the morning and go to the mikvah for a ritual bath. And they're in school from 5:30 or 6 a.m. until nearly sundown every day. They go home for a quick meal. Then they return to the synagogue at night after supper. And then they have the nightly study sessions. And then on Saturday, they're basically the whole day learning. That is serious commitment, okay? That's commitment that it inspires. But what Jesus is asking us to do is not 6 days a week be in church and those kinds of things. He's asking us to surrender our life to him so that when we get together in strategic ways, obviously we have to work and provide for our families, all those kinds of things. None of that stuff is bad. But when we do get together, we can concentrate on growth. And growth primarily happens in relationships with one another. I'm not saying it's impossible to grow as an individual, but if you're really going to understand how to be a disciple and how to disciple others, you need to be with people where you can talk about this stuff. You can ask questions. You can pray and those kinds of things. Acts 2:42 talks about how when the church got together, this is some of the stuff that they did. Again, we've studied this in this series, but let me just read it to you real quick. When they got together, the church they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and everything was in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone that had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and together with glad and sincere hearts. So Christianity wasn't just a Sunday meeting. It permeated all of their lives. And all the meantime, they praised God, they enjoyed the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. There were new people finding new life in Jesus as a result of the quality of fellowship and the life that they were living together. So one of the primary things that we try to do as leaders in this church is we try to help you get into some sort of group setting where you can actually begin to grow and you can learn how to live a life of following Christ. This really fits with the context of gifts and the shape class that's going to. Again, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, a great picture of the life of and strategy of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, "It was some he gave to be apostles." This is that spiritual gift that God has given all of us as believers, a form of. You can be an apostle or something else. "He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." There's a lot more gifts listed in 1 Corinthians and other passages. But these gifts are for what? What reason has he given these gifts? It's verse 12, "To prepare God's people for the works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." We're a family. We need to exercise our gifts. We need all the gifts. We need each other. As we live together, we become mature. We grow. As we spend time with one another in this group setting, the discipleship process becomes real and vibrant. So, give you a quick history lesson. There's been lots of strategies for churches and for people to create a discipleship or a disciple-making culture. One of the best strategies that sort of supersedes a lot of different ideas and methods was invented by the Moravian Brotherhood. I don't know if you know that name. There's a count that started that movement called Count Zinzendorf. You probably remember that name if you heard it before. But he had this idea of grouping people in a structured way that would help them grow as a disciple. Okay, so his first classification, and by the way, John Wesley took a lot of this stuff from Zinzendorf and created similar kinds of ideas in the Methodist Church. The first grouping was a society. It was called a society, and it was it would be sort of like our modern-day version of a congregation. It's basically 50-plus people gathered together to celebrate the goodness of God, to pray, to be inspired, to begin to learn, and those kinds of things. So we got that covered. This is our little society here. We're doing pretty good on a weekend environment. Always trying to get better, but we're doing okay. After that, he would break that down into what he would call classes. And the classes are sort of our modern-day life groups, community groups, those kinds of things that we have, women's groups, men's groups. It's basically groups of 8 to 20 people that begin to really experience true fellowship and love and awareness of each other, prayer for each other, and growing in that way. We have life groups, so we could do better in that, but we're doing okay. The next step, though, is something that I desperately want and the leaders want to make sure is happening here. It's the last group. It's called bands. They're called bands. I would call them core discipleship groups. They're basically a grouping of 3 to 5 people, gender-specific. I'll explain that in just a moment, where we gather together and we really dig into God's word and we dig into growing and being a disciple and begin to pass on those discipleship traits to each other for the purpose of joining another band a year or so later and having this multiply and expand, all right? Why I believe the core nature of discipleship when you get down to a really, really small group, 3 to 5 people should be gender specific, is it just makes sense to cover issues that men and women cover in a way that's easier to talk about it, all right? So, for example, I will freely confess that men, you know, maybe not myself, but we're idiots sometimes when it comes to our wives and our children, and we don't always respond and do the right way. So I want to be with a group of men that I can find companionship in my idiocy. You know what I mean? Like, I want to really be able to admit what I've done wrong in my thought life and what's happening. And I guarantee you put me in a mixed couple group with women, I ain't sharing nothing. I mean, seriously, it's not only inappropriate, it's just uncomfortable, you know? And so if I can get us together in these smaller groups that would meet regularly, I really think we'd begin to grow, again, for the purpose of not just meeting as men and other meetings as women for ourselves, but for the ability to create these discipleship culture, so that as we grow, our goal would then to meet with another group. We would all split off after a year or so, and then we would meet with other men that need to be discipled, other women. I think this is a process that has merit, and it keeps us from being locked out as individuals. We don't grow when we're just by ourselves all the time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great Christian writer, pastor during the time of World War II in history, says this about isolation. He says, "Sin demands to have a man be by himself. Sin, what it does is it withdraws him from the community and from people. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive the power of sin is in his life. The more I'm by myself, the more I have the ability to hide my sinful thoughts and my behavior, and the more destructive and power it has on my life because no one sees it. No one holds me accountable. No one understands the weaknesses that I have. And so having the courage to be in a small setting where you're known, where you're vulnerable, where you're authentic, it really spurs on group life and growth and being discipled and discipling others. The final step here after all of this and growing yourself and helping others grow is to make a commitment to multiply your life and to equip others, to make a commitment to multiply yourself in the lives of others. I want to lead a life that lives on past the life that I have, okay? I want this church to be stronger after I leave and continue on a ministry than actually when I'm here, and I have to strategically pray and ask God's grace to develop that kind of idea. I want, I don't really care if people remember my name, but I want people to remember Jesus and my love for Jesus and have his name be passed on to others. 2 Timothy 2:2 gives us sort of the strategic, if I can use that word, venture of the church in relationship to multiplication and discipling people. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this. Here's what I want you to do, Paul says to Timothy. I want you to find, and I want you to, it says, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, the people that you find, the things that you've heard me say, the things that I've taught you in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust those things to reliable men who will what? Be qualified to teach others, who will be qualified to pass on the truth that they have to other people. He wants us and is challenging us to be strategic with our time and to work with people that want to know Christ and that want to grow. And so I'll tell you something here. You need to listen to me so you don't misunderstand my heart, but I'll tell you something that I live by, a principle that I live by. I want to work and spend large amounts of time with people that want to grow. If you don't want to grow, I don't want to spend as much time with you, okay? Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I spend a lot of time with non-Christians because I want them to know Christ. But here's the deal. I've got one life and diminishing energy as I live, right? Getting older. I want my life to count. So if you're flat not interested in growing in your relationship with God, I'll be your friend, I'll pray with you, I'll check in with you. But here's the deal. I want to invest time in people that want to grow so that when they learn and they grow, they can pass that on and my ministry expands in greater numbers than it ever could. I can't do this by myself. So I'm always praying and saying, God, show me who I need to spend time with, who really wants to grow. How do we get them in the right group to help them grow? Because I can't do everything. Okay, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be honest. I used to be able to work 85 hours a week and never bat an eye. You know, now I work 85 hours a week and I'm in the hospital for 3 days. Or so. I mean, I just don't have it anymore, but I can still be just as effective if I work with people that really want to grow, okay? You do the same kinds of things. You have one life just like I do. So if we live strategically like that, we follow Scripture, and we teach these kinds of things, primarily when we get to the discipleship setting, I think that you basically equip people the best way when you're in the Bible, okay? Reading books and all those kinds of things is awesome. I've learned a ton from them. But having a few people around each other reading Scripture and those kinds of things really is what growth is about and discipleship is about. And so Gallaty in this book of discipleship came up with a way to remember what you do when you spend Bible study time together. It's the acrostic here. So I just want to give you just this brief little deal, H-E-A-R. And H is for highlight, okay? The H is for highlight what you're reading. So you read something, I write all over my Bible. You read something and you go, man, what does that mean? Put a big question mark or I circle it. Or I get convicted about something that, man, I didn't really know I should do that. And so I underline it and those kinds of things. So I highlight what I'm reading, okay? And so, and again, this is a group context, right? Not just by myself. I'm studying by myself, but to be launched in a group where we can actually learn these things together. So I highlight, the next thing to do is we explain to each other, what does this mean? What do we think this means? What's the context? What's Paul trying to get across? Those kinds of things. We explain what the passage means. Next, we apply it. So in other words, we think of different possible application points. If I'm reading in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 says, don't worry. Life has enough problems of its own. Worry is not going to add an hour to your life. Jesus knows that you need things. Trust him and those kinds of things. Seek first his kingdom, and then all the other things that you need will be added. That's a massively paraphrased version of it. But basically, one of the ways that you could apply that is, I shouldn't worry so much. And God doesn't want us to waste energy worrying. And then respond is the last one. What do I want to do with that application? And so, Lord, what I want to do is, every time I feel myself being anxious and worried, I just want to pray and ask you to kind of take it away from me. Help me to trust you with the things that are concerning me, and I want to concentrate. I want to memorize that scripture verse. I want to respond in that way so that every time I start to go down the worry trail, I can pull myself off of it and not get stuck so much. So here is just a simple way to get together and to study scripture with a group of people. These are some of the things that we're praying through and trying to respond to and create that disciple-making culture. When we multiply our lives with other people, the exponential effect of life change can be awesome, okay? So just bear with me. I'm not a scientist. I'm a music major and a somewhat of a theologian, and so I don't always get these scientific things right. But I read, and hopefully it's true, I read on the internet that if you take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and you fold it 40 times, so you fold it 40 times, guess how high it turns out to be by the time you're done folding it 40 times? 6,000 miles high. And it really blows me away. How is that possible? But when you think about it, all the people that are in the world, 7 billion plus, how can we possibly reach and disciple all of those people? Well, it's through multiplication. If I disciple a few people and they turn out and disciple a few people and they disciple a few people, it's that exponential effect. And pretty soon we're like 6,000 people high or whatever. You know, we didn't realize it at the time, but it multiplied itself so fast. And so that's what we dream and desire for our church, to be that equipping center, that equipping place that will not only produce disciples, but produce disciplers who will go forward and disciple people wherever they go. God's always given me encouragement along the way of my ministry, and each week I feel like I always get like a little jolt of something to say, yay, you know, God, you're there. And this week it was just a quick email from a guy that hadn't talked to him in probably 15 years, but I had been close to him at a previous church, and we'd been in a Bible study together, and he was just telling me the Bible studies that he was leading and all the things that God was doing through his life. And man, that really makes life awesome. Because I didn't do anything except try to disciple a person. But then it multiplied, and there's going to be people I hope to meet in heaven that I didn't even know, that I played any role at all in their life. And I don't know, that's so cool, thinking about how God does that kind of work. And I want you to experience that same kind of thing. So application-wise, how do you apply some of this stuff, like the here example here that we've been talking about through all this? I just ask you a quick question. What things do you have a hard time surrendering? I know surrender is hard sometimes, and trusting God with your loved ones, with your kids, with your grandkids, with your money, with your job, your career, it can be tricky. But it's that life of surrender and brokenness and saying that you need God. That's the attitude that he uses to really bless you and to help you bless others. So be thinking about that surrender issue. If you're caught up on something, be thinking about that. And then maybe, what's the biggest obstacle you have to being a discipler? I've heard lots of excuses in my life in terms of people not wanting to be a disciple or not wanting to disciple and help others, and they range from a lot of different things. I don't have time. Okay, I'll just say baloney. You have time to do what you want to do. I'm just being honest. You can do what you want to do. I watch football on Sunday afternoons. Why? God told me it was okay, and I want to do it. I don't get to watch it all the time. I'm just kind of kidding you, but I love it. I get to do what I want to do. So don't use time. Adjust your priorities. Sacrifice. Just figure out how to get in a group and begin this process. It'd be great. Some people say, I don't know enough. I just don't know enough about the Bible. You know what? That's also an excuse from the enemy. How many of the early apostles went to rabbinical school? You know, they didn't. They were ordinary people that God's power blessed them, and they just did incredible things. It's God's power that makes a difference, not your education. All right? And then some people say, I've heard, gosh, you don't know my life. My life has been so sinful. I don't have the right to talk to people, especially people that I know that knew me back then and those kinds of things. Again, it's just an excuse. What you're talking about is the hope in Jesus Christ and your life change. You're not talking about you being such a great person, because you're not a great person. Neither am I. You know, we need Jesus, and you're talking about that need and the transformation that Jesus can bring, not about how, you know, messed up you were or how great you are now because you studied or whatever. Those are the things that aren't important. So just think about it, all right? I'll be praying for us as we continue to march as a church down this way, and just ask God to use this to make a difference, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, for you using us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our excuses, our weaknesses. Father, you want us to be disciples, and you want us to disciple others. May we know how to do that. May we learn how to do that. May we have a passion that our real job description, yes, we have job descriptions in business and education and life, you know, we have things that we're supposed to do, we're being paid for a job, we have job descriptions, Father, but our real job description is to live for you and to represent you wherever we go. And it's confusing sometimes in a world that's not always excited about you to know how to do that, but we're trusting you to show us how. We're trusting you to bring people to us, and as we go in our lives and in our different spheres of influence, we're asking you to make us sensitive to people that need you, and then give us the courage to jump in and try to help. May you get the glory for what we do, Lord. May you transform people for all eternity as we try to be this equipping place. And gosh, we just look forward to seeing what you're going to do. We'll praise you forever. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.